Good evening. Thank you so much for coming back out tonight on a rainy night. I wish I had brought candy bars to hand out to everybody as a thank you for coming. It's been a real privilege for Jamie and me to be with you these last 3 days. It's been a blessing to see what the Lord's doing in this church and to meet Pastor Dan and and Pastor Rory and just to experience the life of this church. And I've added this church to my prayer list. I'll be praying for you every week and hoping the Lord just continues to richly bless your ministry here in Fond du Lac. The four studies that we've done so far have all related to reformers that belong to what's called the magisterial tradition. Now, William Tyndale never affiliated with government much because he was on the run for his life pretty much his whole life. But as you noticed, from the other three reformers, they tied their reform movement very closely to the government. And Zwingli and the city council in Zurich worked closely together. And Luther and the Elector of Saxony worked closely together. And Knox and the Scottish lords worked closely together. And it was really believed by these men that the Christendom concept that was launched by Constantine in the 4th century was the right way to do it. That is, in every given political unit, there should be one religion, and everybody in that political unit should be in that religion, and it should be determined by the rulers. And then once everybody is Catholic or Lutheran or Zwinglian, then you can actually begin teaching everybody in the churches and hope that they personally own that religion and individually are Catholic or Lutheran or Reformed. But that the government determines what the religion is. And the idea of there being lots of religious options in a given political unit with separation between the churches and the government, that had crossed no one's mind or hardly anyone's mind for 1,000 years. That is, that was a very radical concept. There were some separatist Christians scattered around Europe, the Waldensians in the mountains and a few others, but they were few and far between. The vast majority of people calling those Christians belong to the church state. And so I felt like it was important in this series for you to at least taste the radical Reformation. That is, a group of reformers who came up during this Reformation movement who said, we don't think the church can prosper and thrive and be healthy if it's conjoined with government, with the state. It needs to be separated from the state and have an independent life. The church needs to be defined by voluntary association of people with it. So that you're not born into the church, you choose to be a part of the church as part of your choosing to be a believer. So the example that I chose is perhaps the most famous of the Anabaptists besides Menno Simons. Menno Simons is probably the most famous Anabaptist. Menno Simons was the founder of the Mennonites. He was a great Christian, and I would have been happy to talk about him. But I actually prefer this gentleman, Balthasar Hubmaier, who did not start a movement and does not have a denomination today named after him, but who I think illustrates in his life in powerful ways the principle that the Anabaptists were living and dying for, and that is soul liberty, soul competency, the right of every individual to follow Christ as he wishes without interference of the state. Let me use as my text 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that is an eschatological text, which is arguing for the future responsibility of every individual to God, and it will stand and answer to God at the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul draws this conclusion at the beginning of the next paragraph in verse 11. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That is, persuasion is the task that we all have. In a church-state context, where every Christian simply belongs to his parish and is expected to be a member of the church, persuasion is not how you populate the church. The church is populated by citizenship. You're born into the church. You're baptized as a baby. You grow up in the church. You're just in the church. The only choice you make is to not leave when you grow up. But you don't associate with the church by choice. And people don't persuade you to be a part of it. You're just born into it. And Paul's vision is that if every individual will singularly answer to Christ, then the only weapon we have to convince them of the truth is persuasion. Any other weapon is inappropriate. So keep that in mind as we discuss this man, Balthazar Hubmaier. And by the way, anybody know where the name Balthazar comes from? Odd name. During the Middle Ages, they decided that the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were brought by three wise men. Of course, we don't know that. And that each of the wise men had a name, and they named them Gaspar and Melchior and Balthazar. And so they gave a day in the calendar to each of those men, and if your son was born on that day, you just might name him. So there are several famous Gaspars and Melchiors during the Reformation, and this one is Balthazar. His life, I'm going to track his life in four periods. Now, I believe your handout says a something else Catholic. What's the word? A complete Catholic. I changed my mind later to consistent, but it was after we had printed these handouts. But in any event, he was a Catholic, and he was thoroughly Catholic. Now, notice that he's going to be Catholic for the first 40 years of his life. That is, he's going to be a middle-aged man before God begins the transforming work in his life. Let's begin his story. Oh, okay, we're good. He was born in Freiburg, 5 miles east of Augsburg, way down in southern Germany, 1480 or 81, we're not exactly sure which. We don't know anything about his family except that the word Hubmaier means farmer on a hill. Okay, I'll just keep my eyes that way. Farmer on it, because it's not working up here tonight, but that's okay. We don't know anything, but he was given a decent education. And at the age of about 20, 22, he entered the University of Freiburg. Here is a map that shows you where Freiburg is. If your eyes are like mine, you can't see it. See right above Switzerland, Baden-Württemberg, and there's Freiburg in the lower left corner. So he was not far from Zurich and the Swiss. And he studied there in Freiburg, and he was a very fine student. He met Dr. John Eck. Now, I have mentioned Eck in this series once before. Does anybody remember where Eck came up? Tough question. Yes, he's the man that held the famous disputation with Luther at Leipzig in 1519. He was Hubmaier's teacher, and he became his mentor. Hubmaier was his prized pupil, and Eck loved working with Hubmaier, and Hubmaier just ate it all up. But Hubmaier was dirt poor, and he'd have to drop out of school every year or two, and he taught in Schaffhausen for a while, then he'd go back to school, then he'd drop out and teach for a while in school. You know how that is. It took him a long time to finish his education. He was there until 1511 when he finishes his master's degree, so about 8 years in school. But by that time, he's already 30 years old, and he's such a good student that when he graduates, they invite him to join the faculty, and he becomes a teacher at Freiburg. Unfortunately, his mentor, Eck, got into a big battle with the administration. Now, Eck was the most famous professor at the school, and he gets into a dispute with the administration, and he decides, fine, I'm leaving. And to their chagrin, Eck took off, and he took his prize pupil with him. So he and Hubmaier left and found a job at another school. And there, Hubmaier became a rising star. That is, he joined the faculty at Ingolstadt. Ingolstadt was a more famous school than Freiburg, and when Eck arrived, it became even more famous because Eck was such a well-esteemed Catholic theologian, and he sort of brought Hubmaier along on his coattails, and Hubmaier became a professor at Ingolstadt as well. In order to be a professor there, he defended a thesis and was awarded a Doctor of Theology on September 29, 1512. Of the men we've studied, only Luther had that distinction of having a Doctor of Theology. So Hubmaier was a very well-trained man. Sometimes the Anabaptists were accused of just sort of being the rabble out there, these guys who don't understand anything. The key leaders of the Anabaptists, like Hubmaier, like Grebel and Mons, that I'll comment on later, these guys were all university-trained men. They understood theology and were choosing to break with the tradition. He apparently was a very good preacher because there was a university church in Ingolstadt that most of the faculty and students attended, and Hubmaier was asked to be the pastor of that church, the priest at Ingolstadt Cathedral. And he began leading that church. It was called the Church of the Virgin. He also, 3 years later, was elected the vice rector of the university. That was the number two man over the entire school as far as administrating the school. He was still a professor. The rector of the university was a nobleman who hardly ever visited Ingolstadt. So Hubermeyer basically ran the school. So, I mean, he's in his mid-30s, and he's a very well-esteemed Roman Catholic scholar. By the way, I meant to comment, this may not matter to you, but let me just say that the other four men that I've taught you about, especially Knox last night, is one of my heroes. I've probably taught on Knox 15 or 20 times over the years. Hubermeyer, I read his collected writings in the early 80s, about 30 years ago, and I fell in love with him. And in Baptist Heritage class, I've given little 10-minute synopses of Hubermeyer for the last 8 years. I've never taught his whole life like I'm doing this evening. So it kind of is exciting for me to be going through it in more detail and develop the theme, because I love this man. But as you'll see, he was a very frail man. He was a lot like us. I hope you'll be encouraged by his tradition, by his story. But I'm going to have to kind of watch the notes closely, because I'm not as familiar with it as I was the recent lectures. He accepted a call to become the priest at the chief cathedral of Regensburg. Back then it was called Ratisbon, but I'm using the modern term. And when he went to Regensburg, one of the benefits of that was he finally got away from Eck. He still loved Eck, and he worked closely with him, but while he was with Eck, he was sort of under Eck's shadow. And now he moves to a neighboring city and has his own independent responsibilities. He was a zealous Catholic. And as the priest of that cathedral, he led the city in persecuting the Jewish quarter. The Jews had a very significant quarter in that city with walls around it, and they were famous for loaning money at high interest rates, and they were very rich, and everyone hated them. And Hubermeyer became the leader of the anti-Catholic forces, and they just kept pressuring the Jews, and finally, they expelled the Jews from the city. They took the Jewish quarter, and they built a shrine to Mary there, and Hubermeyer was in charge of the Mary shrine. And he claimed that there were just many miracles occurring at the Mary shrine, and hordes of pilgrims began to come from around Europe to worship Mary at the shrine, and Hubermeyer was the head of this whole operation, and it was generating a lot of revenue. So far, you're wondering why I love this man. Well, we haven't gotten to that part yet. There's the Regensburg Cathedral, where Hubermeyer was the priest, and where he was leading the very zealous Catholic population. There were two Dominican monasteries in the city, and the Dominican monasteries had their own little relic collections, and they were really annoyed that all the pilgrims now were going to the Church of the Virgin instead of coming to their monasteries. And so they started slandering Hubermeyer and putting pressure on him and trying to drive him out of the city. And finally, he left the city. I think he was mostly just tired of fighting with them, about 1520. Now, it's interesting that his mentor, Eck, debated Luther in 1519 in Leipzig. There is no reference to that debate anywhere in Hubermeyer's writings. He appears to have been totally uninterested in it, which is hard to understand. But Hubermeyer was a zealous Catholic, a staunch Catholic. He's now pushing on 40 years old. That's still extremely young. All right, I certainly think so. But most men have formed a lot of their direction in life by the time they're 40. Hubermeyer has some major changes coming. I'm going to call him an emerging evangelical, 1521 to 1524. After leaving Regensburg, he went to Waldshut. Waldshut was right on the Swiss border, very close to Zurich, just across the border, essentially, from Zurich. And he became the priest there in 1521. And we don't know what prompted him to start doing what he started doing. He started reading the Pauline epistles. That's what he's going to attribute his change to. He starts reading the Pauline epistles. He visits Erasmus in Basel and starts asking that scholar why he always attacks the Catholic Church, and he kind of picks his brain. He visits with several of the Swiss cities, Bern and Zurich, and he finds out why there's all this discontent. And then he starts reading Luther. He's deeply influenced by Luther's writings. He's interested in what Zwingli is doing. and he realized the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt in doctrine and practice. Now, if you're like me, you got to wonder that there had to be some misgivings. Could all this happen in 18 months? That's what it looks like. It looks like that when he left Regensburg, he was a loyal, zealous Catholic. He lands in Waldshut and starts thinking for himself. And in less than 2 years, he's not sure he wants to be Catholic anymore. There's the cathedral in Waldshut, in a little town. He repented of his sins and accepted Christ as his Savior toward the end of 1522. You say, wow, that was quick. Well, it's about 2 years of wrestling with the Pauline epistles, and reform is happening all around him. To his north, about 80 miles, you got Lutheran reform. To his west, less than 10 miles, you've got Zwinglian reform. Change is happening all around, and God worked in his heart to change him. But what he changed him to was an evangelical, somebody like Zwingli and Luther. And in March of 1523, he had committed his life to Christ late 1522. About 3 months later, he feels like it's time for him to begin to express to his church his change of sentiments. He was apparently, as you'll see over the next 30 minutes, a very persuasive man. Everywhere he goes, he seems to be successful in persuading common people that he's right. I've read his writings. I've read almost all his writings. And he is very persuasive. He's very lucid. He's very clear. He's very biblical. He backs up what he says with Scripture. He's very moderate in his tone. He's one of those people who explains something to you and then says, but now if I'm wrong, please show me that I'm wrong because I want to be right. So he has a very gentle approach to people, but you find yourself agreeing with him. And he began to express his new convictions to his church in town in March 1523. He then went to Zurich and interviewed Zwingli. He liked Zwingli very much. And Zwingli shared with him at that time that he had some doubts about infant baptism. And, well, not at 1523. He shared Zwingli's initial doubts about infant baptism. Let me correct. I didn't say that right. Zwingli, 2 years before, had doubted infant baptism. By 1523, Zwingli had kind of calcified. Well, when Hubmaier went to talk to him, Hubmaier's saying, are you sure about this infant baptism thing? I'm kind of wondering about this too. He's beginning to wonder. And Zwingli's answers do not satisfy him. He then wrote 18 theses to express his goals for the Waldshut Church. And he presented these theses to his people. Let me just give you a few of these, and you'll get a flavor for where he's arrived. Number one, faith alone makes us just before God. All right, that's the clarion call of the Reformation. We are justified by faith. He's arrived at that. He's where Luther arrived in 1515. He's where Zwingli arrived between 1518 and 1520. The Mass is no sacrifice, but a memorial of the death of Christ. That's Zwingli's view, much better than Luther's view. And it's the same view that we as Baptists hold. The Mass is a memorial. It is not a sacrifice. Just as every Christian should believe and be baptized himself, so it is his privilege to judge from the Holy Scriptures if the bread and wine are rightly given him by his pastor. Now, he relates the principle to the Lord's table, but look at the principle. Every Christian has to decide for himself is what his pastor is telling him is true. Now, that's a pretty revolutionary sentiment. He's going to build on that for the rest of his life. And then one more. The hour is coming and already is here in which no one will be considered a priest but he who preaches the word of God. That is, preaching is the key. So he's preaching this message to his people in Waldshut, and by 1524, in short order, they start making sweeping changes. Let me mention a few. The services are now going to be held in German. No more Latin services that nobody understands. That is, a lot of Catholic priests would recite their Latin services. They didn't even know what the Latin meant. They're just memorized formulas. And like Luther, like Zwingli, he says, I'm going to preach to the people so that they can understand. Services in German. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. We will have no images or pictures in our church. We are going to simplify the liturgy. We're going to simplify the holy days. We're going to abolish clerical celibacy. And that one was just in time, because that year, he married Elizabeth Huglein, or probably Huglina in German. But he married this lady. This is a year before Martin Luther married, And Zwingli had married a few months before but hadn't told anybody yet. And Zwingli makes his marriage public about the same time that Hubmaier marries, and Elizabeth is going to faithfully follow him. I'll say a little more about her later. There's no evidence that they ever had children, but as you follow his life story, you may see why. Well, what he's doing in Waldshut comes to the attention of the imperial authorities in Austria. And of course, they don't like it. And imperial commissioners arrive in Waldshut and demand that they surrender Hubmaier for judgment by the Austrian authorities. And guess what? The city father said, no, we like him. We think Hubmaier's got a lot of good ideas. Now, this is not Switzerland. Sunday morning, I talked about how the Swiss cities had a fair amount of independence because they were up in the mountains and the empire really wasn't going to bother them much. But this is a city that's part of Austria, in southern Germany, right near the Austrian border. Austria, Switzerland, and Germany come together right about where Waldshut is. And the empire has a real concern that this city be Orthodox. And the city father said, we want Reformation. Hubmaier started openly associating with the Reform movements in Zurich and Wittenberg. He identified himself as an evangelical, and the pressure from the empire started rising. We do not want one of our key cities becoming a Reformation city. We can't do anything about Wittenberg, it's in Saxony. We can't do a whole lot about Zurich, it's in the mountains in Switzerland. But we're sure going to do something about Waldshut. We're not going to allow this to happen. And they started applying intense pressure. Well, when they threatened military intervention, Hubmaier voluntarily left the city, and it was September 1st, 1524. And he went to a city in Switzerland, would be a little safer, the city of Schaffhausen. And that's a little dark, but there's a picture of the village of Schaffhausen, another beautiful Swiss city. He was gladly received there because Schaffhausen, like a lot of the mountain cities, were embracing Reformation. But the Austrian authorities wrote to Schaffhausen and said, do not harbor that heretic. We will apply pressure to you just like we did Waldshut. Furthermore, they continued pressuring Waldshut. Hubmaier's left. But the imperial commissioners came to Waldshut and said, it's not enough that that pastor left. We want the images restored. We want the mass restored. We want Catholicism restored. And Waldshut found themselves in a battle over the Reformation, whether Hubmaier was there or not. He wrote a short tract during his time at Schaffhausen, which is one of the best things he ever wrote. The title of it kind of gives it away, concerning heretics and those who burned them. And he discusses in 36 propositions how to deal with heretics. A heretic is somebody who denies the gospel or one of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. He's obviously not regarding himself as a heretic. He says, how should we handle heretics? I'll tell you how everybody in Europe handled heretics. Roman Catholics, burn them at the stake. Lutherans, burn them at the stake. Zwinglians, either burn them or drown them. When Michael Servetus, an anti-Trinitarian heretic, visits Geneva, Calvin's Geneva is going to burn him at the stake. That is, the idea that you allow a heretic, a soul murderer, to go on with his soul murdering, is if we kill people for physical murder, we definitely ought to kill people for spiritual murder. That was the argument. And heretics were killed all over Europe. And Hubmaier here is going to express revolutionary sentiments. Let me give you just a few of his 36 propositions. Number 5, if they, the heretics, will not be taught by strong proofs or evangelical reasons, then let them be. Leave them to rage and be mad. That is, they have a right to be wrong, so leave them alone. They're heretics, but hey, they'll answer to God for that. Number 6, the law that condemns heretics to the fire builds up both Zion in blood and Jerusalem in wickedness. Now, his reference to Zion and Jerusalem are kind of a reformed way of speaking, which almost everybody did during this period. But his point is, you're just spreading blood everywhere. You're not accomplishing anything. He's even more explicit. Number 13, the inquisitors are the greatest heretics of all, since against the doctrine and example of Christ, they condemn heretics to fire and before the time of the harvest root up the wheat with the tares. I'll tell you who the heretics are. They're the people who are acting contrary to Christ. And number 17, a Turk or a heretic is not convinced by our act, either with a sword or with fire, but only with patience and prayer. And so we should await with patience the judgment of God. How are we going to win that Turk to Christ? Not by holding a sword to his throat and saying, get baptized. He may get baptized, but we didn't win him. Right? Charlemagne had one of the greatest revivals in history in about 820 AD when he gathered 30,000 Saxons next to the Elbe River. And I'm a Saxon, so I remember this story. And he said, you will be baptized or you will go into the water and not come out. All right. And they said, we'll be baptized. You know, we would just as soon, you know. And they were baptized, and they became good Christians, and then he marched away, and guess what? They went on the rampage again and started burning cities because they were not Christian. They simply avoided death, the death penalty. You can't change somebody's heart and mind through external coercion. Force will never accomplish it. So Hubmaier's not just saying it's morally wrong to punish heretics. He's saying it's practically useless to punish heretics. You're not helping them. You're not gaining anything. You're not convincing anyone. And if you burn person A and person B converts in order to keep from being burned, person B still believes what they believed. You're not going to change their minds that way. Now again, we 21st century Americans, we've been thinking like this for several hundred years in our country. Very few people were thinking like this in the 16th century. God was allowing Hubmaier some tremendous insights. During his time in Schaffhausen, one other interesting thing happened. Eck and Zwingli got into a vigorous debate. And guess whose side Hubmaier took? Yeah, Zwingli's. And he proceeds to just absolutely trash Eck. He said, that man never taught me the true gospel. If I were still following Eck, I'd be on my way to hell. And I'm all in for Zwingli. Well, when the government was still pushing on Waldschut and saying, we're going to send our army unless you convert back to Romanism, Hubmaier said, why should I stay here in Schaffhausen? My heart's in Waldschut. I love my people there. And they're going to be persecuted whether I'm there or not. So he went back. And he returned to Waldschut and again took charge of the Reformation there. He was on cordial terms with the Swiss reformers at this point. So for the first 40 years, he was a Catholic on cordial terms with Eck and the Catholics. For the next 3 years, he became a reformer, and he was on good terms with Zwingli and the Swiss reformers. But he's not done. God in his grace is still teaching Hubmaier. Any questions through these first 44 years of his life? Yes, sir. The shrine to the Virgin Mary, I do not know. Yeah, I didn't check that. Cities in Central Europe oftentimes have really old stuff, but whether that has survived time, I couldn't tell you. I would like to visit these cities and see. I haven't done that yet. All right, third section. An Anabaptist apologist, 1524 to 1527. He is still following the freedom of his soul to discover truth wherever it leads. He's not just listening to authorities, he's studying the Bible. And Hubmaier began questioning IFA baptism. In fact, he published a couple of tracts in which he said, I don't find this in the Bible. This was the same position as some young radicals who lived in Zurich. Their names were Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons. And they were friends of Zwingli who had been taught by, I mentioned these guys during Sunday School Sunday. They had been taught by Zwingli to question the church. And they questioned infant baptism. And then when Zwingli decided he couldn't live without infant baptism because he needed the city council, these men said, but it's still not in the Bible. You know, we're not going to believe this. We don't think a church ought to be in cahoots with the state. We believe it ought to be a voluntary association. Well, Hubmaier wrote some outstanding defenses of their position. And Mons and Grebel and Reublin and these men, they read these. And he became a leader among them. For one thing, he was about 15 years older than any of them. They were all in their 20s. And here was a man who was Luther's age, who was in his 40s. In fact, he was 3 years older than Luther. And he was advancing their position. That was rare. Virtually everybody they knew who was opposed to the state church was their generation. And now you got somebody from the older generation saying, you know what, you guys are right. And that carried a lot of weight. He also came up with brilliant arguments. That is, he was able to show that Old Testament Israel is not the church. Circumcision is not baptism. The fact that they circumcise babies has nothing to do with how somebody enters a church. That's Hubmaier's argument. Now, he was no dispensationalist, but he was giving arguments that later are going to be a key part of dispensationalism. At that time, one of the Swiss reformers was chased out of Zurich. His name was William Reublin. And Reublin, in 1525 is when city council passed its laws in Zurich that unless you bring your baby for baptism, we're gonna arrest you or banish you. And Reublin was kicked out of the city. Well, he decided to go visit Hubmaier, and he went to Waldshut. And he discussed with Hubmaier the implications of his attack on infant baptism. Now, this may appear obvious to us, but Reublin basically said, you're right, Hubmaier, infant baptism is not biblical, and therefore you've never been baptized. You ought to do what we did in Zurich, baptize yourselves now as adults. And Hubmaier said, you're exactly right. Why didn't I think of that? And Reublin baptized Hubmaier and 60 other members of the congregation. Hubmaier then spent about 2 months preaching that to his congregation, and the whole congregation, or most of them, submitted to baptism. About 400 people. That is, virtually the entire church in Waldshut were baptized as believers and became an Anabaptist church. Now, studying Hubmaier, it's like when things happened in this man's life, they happened fast. But the Austrian government is not done. They sent an army that overran Waldshut. The army suppressed by force all Protestant elements. And Hubmaier and his wife fled the city just ahead of that army and were able to escape into the mountains. Waldshut was lost to the Reformation and became a Roman Catholic city again. That's very sad. Guess where they fled to? They went to Zurich, unfortunately. He really thought that Zwingli would help him out. Now, he knew that Zwingli didn't exactly share his position on infant baptism. Reublin had just been chased out of Zurich. But he felt like if he explained his position to Zwingli, Zwingli and he had talked on several occasions, they had visited before, he thought that they would be able to have an amicable relationship. Not so much. Zwingli had just written a book supporting infant baptism, and the authorities there were arresting radicals right and left. And sure enough, when he arrived in the city, the city immediately said, you must debate Master Zwingli. We want to hear your positions. So they held a debate between him and Zwingli. And he presented his case, and Zwingli presented his case. And not surprisingly, the city council sided with Zwingli. He was condemned, and he was ordered to recant. That shook him up. He wasn't expecting that. And for the first of several occasions, Hubmaier showed his weakness. He was like me. He was like what you may be. He said, really? I'm wrong? Okay. And he wrote a recantation and said, I guess I was wrong about infant baptism. Sorry about that. And they gathered in the service with Hubmaier sitting there, and they began to read his recantation to the audience. And at some point, he said, wait. As I'm listening to that, that's just not true. I do believe in infant baptism. I'm sorry I wrote that recantation. And they said, oh, in that case, we're throwing you in prison. And as he was doing it, he attacked infant baptism again in front of the entire church. So the authorities were not pleased with him. And he and his wife and a number of others were thrown in prison in Zurich without trial, basically until they recant. So we're just going to leave you in these dungeons until you change your mind. No due process. They're just in prison. Furthermore, Hubmaier gives testimony later that at various points, his inquisitors were sent to him that stretched him on a rack and tortured him to get him to recant. That's hard to imagine in a city that is declared for the Reformation and is considered a Protestant city, but it's politics in the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages. After several months of imprisonment and torture on the rack, Hubmaier broke. He again wrote a recantation. this time in 6 articles. I've read the articles. It's very sad to read, because the very first article says, Master Zwingli convinced me that infant baptism is scriptural, and I renounce my belief in believer's baptism. I was wrong. Please accept my apologies. And he and his wife were let out of prison. By the way, there's no evidence that she ever recanted, but they tended to stick her with him. And they were released. If they had been sent out of the city immediately, they would have been arrested by Austrian authorities because the trial was pretty high profile, this whole event. So the Zurich authorities graciously allowed them to kind of lie low in the city for a couple of months, and then they snuck them out of town. This time, for reasons that are unknown, he made his way a long ways to the east to Nikolsburg, Moravia. He has now been forced by physical torture to deny his beliefs on 2 occasions. I say forced. It was his weakness. He made his way to this city, Nikolsburg, in Moravia, which is just north of Austria. It's really a much more Catholic area. But Nikolsburg was ruled by the Lords of Liechtenstein. And there is a country of Liechtenstein now, but Nikolsburg was further east than Liechtenstein today. But the Lords of Liechtenstein were nobles that were more or less independent. They kind of ran the show in Nikolsburg. The Austrian authorities had left them alone for quite a while. And so when he arrived there, he discovered that the Reformation, and maybe this is why he went there, we don't know his motives, but he went to Nikolsburg where the Reformation was established. It was an evangelical Reformation. It was not Anabaptist. All right, have you got these 3 categories in your mind? Catholics, the Lutheran Zwinglians, Reformers, and the Anabaptists. And when he gets to Nikolsburg, there are several evangelical preachers in the city, and the Reformation is being advanced there pretty dramatically. Well, they didn't know anything about Hubmaier, and they welcomed him warmly. They found out he was an evangelical, he was a believer. They said, hey, we're glad to have you in the city. One of the first things he did was recant his weakness. He wrote an article in which he said, while being stretched on the rack, my faith failed, my courage failed, and I recanted my beliefs. I hate that I did that. I've asked God to forgive me, but let me tell you, when people torture people, this is what happens. You end up with hypocrisy. You end up with people saying things that they don't believe. That's why we shouldn't torture each other. That is, he used his own experience as evidence of the fact that this is not the way Christianity ought to work. You don't really, they didn't change my mind, they just changed my words. In other words, he illustrated the point he had made in his earlier article of heretics and those who burn them. That is, you can change their behavior, but you can't get at their heart and mind. And Hubmaier lived it. They changed his behavior, but he was still just as much an Anabaptist as before. He was just a weak one. And I'm not being critical. I don't know what I'd do if I were stretched on a rack. Right. Well, in a remarkably short time, Hubmaier won over the preachers, the people, and even the Lords of Liechtenstein to the Anabaptist position. I'm serious. Within a year of him arriving in that city, the whole city, the city council, the 2 lords of Liechtenstein who ruled, they met Hubmaier, they liked him, that he convinced them of believer's baptism, and the whole city started submitting to believer's baptism. I'm telling you, the man must have been a powerful preacher and persuader. The city became virtually an Anabaptist town. Now that's weird. It's weird because the main thing Anabaptists argue for is that church and state should be separate. And now you've got the government that's basically Anabaptist. The Lords of Liechtenstein became Anabaptist, the city council became Anabaptist, and Hubmaier became the citywide preacher. You guys remember, I'm being optimistic here, but during the Zwingli story, he got the Catholics' attention when he encouraged some men who were working at a print shop to eat sausages during Lent. Do you remember me talking about that? The printer was Froschauer. Later on, Froschauer became an Anabaptist, and Zurich kicked him out of the city. And by the providence of God, Froschauer went to Nikolsburg. And when Hubmaier got there, he met Froschauer, and they formed a friendship, and Froschauer set up his printing press and started printing Hubmaier's writings. And during his 12 months in Nikolsburg, he wrote 17 tracts and treatises that are a treasure trove of teachings about the fundamentals of faith, and Anabaptism. Again, if you can find Hubmaier's writings, you will find them, depending on the translation, very pleasant and easy to read. He has a humble approach. Unlike most of the major reformers of the day, he does not use invective against his enemies. He doesn't say, listen to me, you bunch of idiots, here's the truth. That was the common style of 16th century writers. Luther was a master at it. Right? Luther, he knew how to insult somebody in 57 different ways. He's very creative. Even Calvin, who was very logical and systematic, nevertheless, when he went after an enemy, he could do so with teeth bared. Hubmaier, on the other hand, had a very gentle approach, and it was very popular with the people. They enjoyed reading somebody who seemed to leave the possibility open that he might be wrong. And then he experienced what separatist churches have experienced ever since. Somebody came to his church who was far more radical than he, a man by the name of Hans Hut. Hut was, he claimed to be an Anabaptist, but he was a spiritualist. He believed that God gave him prophecies and visions. And he arrived at the Waldschut church, and he was horrified that Anabaptists were working with the government. He said, we don't work with the government. We're separatists. We come out from among them, and we are separate. And he predicted the return of Christ on May 15, 1527. He was one of those kinds of guys. And as you know, the Lord did not come back. And as these guys always do, he then revised his prediction and set it for 1529. And he was dead by then, so he did not see that one not fulfilled also. Another man who was there in Nicholsburg was Jacob Wiedemann. And Jacob Wiedemann said, we need to radically separate from our culture and form communist, well, they didn't use the word communist, but we need to form communities that share all the goods alike, socialist communities. And Hut and Wiedemann became natural allies. And Hubmaier was horrified by the whole thing. He rejected all of these extreme elements. He advocated nonviolence for ordinary Christians. But he believed that God raised up the government to wield the sword to maintain justice and establish peace. Now let me say that most Anabaptists, Grebelin Montz, Michael Sotler, who I haven't said much about, Minnow Simons later, most Anabaptists, the Anabaptist tradition, by and large, was a pacifist tradition. They didn't believe that force should ever be used by anyone who's a believer. And so they repudiated government going to war or exercising capital punishment or any of that. Hubmaier is the one major Anabaptist who was more biblical in that area. That makes him the closest Anabaptist in his positions to the later Baptists. When Baptists come along in the next century, very few of them are going to be pacifists. And Hubmaier was not. He also rejected wild eschatological speculations and community of goods. Well, guess how they solved this problem? As the town and the church were beginning to split between the Hubmaier factions and the Hut-Wiedemann factions, the lords of Liechtenstein stepped in, as the government will often do. And they summoned Hut and Hubmaier to come to the castle and present their views. Well, guess which side the lords supported? Yeah, it's not going to be Hut. In fact, when Hut told them what he believed, that the people ought to rise up against the government and separate, and the Lord's going to come back with a fire and destroy his enemies, they arrested him. You know, Hut was imprisoned there in the castle. All right, so the debate went poorly for him. Later on, just so you'll know what happened to Hut, he escaped. I think they let him escape, because it didn't take him long to escape. I don't think they really wanted to keep him. He went to Augsburg. He attended a synod there, the Martyrs' Synod. He was arrested. They put him in prison, and a terrible fire broke out in the prison, and he was burned to death in the fire. The authorities were disappointed that he was burned to death. They took his burned body and hanged him the next day, just to say that if he hadn't burned to death, we would have killed him. And Hut was dead by 1527. Wiedemann later took a bunch of the people and led them out of the city and formed a community in the forest that was all a socialist community that they shared goods. Have you ever heard of Hutterites? Hutterites have survived to this day, and there are Hutterite communities in the Dakotas and central Canada. The Hutterites descend from those people that left Hubmaier's church under Wiedemann. But most of the church stayed with Hubmaier. And by June 1527, he had been there for just a short time. He had triumphed completely. Most of the city was behind him. He was pastoring a large church. He was enjoying great blessing. And that month, Archduke Ferdinand of Austria, who ruled Moravia, decided he was going to turn his attention to that country and make sure everything was okay there. This is the man that had gone after Hubmaier in Waldshut, had chased him to Schaffhausen, had conquered Waldshut. He had no idea that that arch heretic was in his dominion. And when he found out Hubmaier was there, he said, I'm not going to stand for that. And we come to the last part of our story, a memorable martyr. The lords of Liechtenstein were contacted and told, bring Hubmaier to Vienna immediately. We want to talk to him. And the lords were his friends. They were probably Christians. They had professed faith. They had been baptized. But they were not willing to stand against Archduke Ferdinand and the Austrian army. They were not very far from Vienna. It wouldn't have taken long for the armies to arrive. And they turned Hubmaier over to him. And Hubmaier and his wife were put in prison. And once again, he was tortured. He and his wife languished in prison for about 9 months. What do you expect him to do? He doesn't have a good track record. And in fact, he did negotiate with them. And he said, I'll give you this, and I'll give you this, and I'll give you this, but I can't give you justification by faith alone, and I can't give you believer's baptism. In other words, he wasn't going to change his core commitments. He wrote a statement of faith that he hoped they would accept, and they said, not on your life, pardon the pun. Despite considerable pressure, he would not recant. He was condemned and burned at the stake on March 3rd, 1528. He was 48 years old. He'd had a full life. An awful lot happened since he was 40, didn't it? That is, he had been involved in major revivals in three cities, had seen hundreds of people baptized as believers and commit to the evangelical faith. He was perhaps the leading Anabaptist. 3 days later, they took Elizabeth to the Danube River and drowned her. That was the normal pattern. Burn the husband, drown the wife. That happened numerous times in the 16th century. We are told that as Hubmaier was struggling under persecution in his last days in Vienna, it was his wife who said, stand firm. Stand firm. This is worth dying for. She had faithfully followed him through all his ups and downs. The Moravian Anabaptists did not survive. They were wiped out by this persecution. Hubmaier left no followers. However, he left a legacy. He was a weak man. He didn't want anything more than to be let alone in peace. But in the end, he wouldn't abandon the truth. His wife was one of the reasons he stood firm. And his writings have been collected and published. We have the collected writings of Balthasar Hubmaier, and they are a treasure trove of arguments for the right of soul liberty. He lived and died for three incontrovertible truths. Here they are. I believe these are the themes of his life. Number one, no man is ever persuaded by the sword or fire. He said that in one way or another in dozens of writings. You can do what you want to somebody's body. You'll never change his mind that way. If anything, what does persecution typically do to somebody? It causes them to be stronger in what they believe because they're suffering for it. Number two, God is not interested in a man's worship unless it comes from the heart. The problem with the state church is you fill the church with people who are just born into it and grew up in it and are not worshiping God from the heart. A gathered church, a voluntary church, one that you choose to attend, you attend it because you want to worship God. That's what God wants. It says number three. I believe it's number two. 1:3:5. Fascinating. Therefore, man must be free to worship God as he sees fit. That is the theme of soul liberty. Soul liberty is not tolerance that a government gives people. Soul liberty is a right that God gives people. Some governments acknowledge it and have religious liberty. Ours does, praise the Lord. Some governments don't, but soul liberty never goes away. Right, soul liberty is the fact that every man will answer to God for his beliefs and conduct. And God gives that. No man can take it away. And Hubmaier literally gave his life for it, even though, as you've seen, he was no hero. He was just a regular guy. He didn't like pain. But God sustained him. What I'd like to do to close, it's about 5 to 8, is take questions on Hubmaier, if you have any. And then I've already had two people ask questions unrelated to Hubmaier, or somewhat related, that I'd also like to address in closing. Yes, ma'am. Greble and Mons, or which ones? Yeah, Greble, Comrade Greble and Felix Mons. I do, yeah. They were arrested by the Zurich City Council when they refused to bring their babies for baptism. Conrad Greble escaped from prison and was trying to make his escape through Switzerland, and he got consumption and died just a few months later. Felix Mons was arrested by the city council, condemned, and then they put stones around his neck and drowned him in the River Limmat. He was the first Protestant killed by other Protestants. The Roman Catholics were killing people right and left. But for Zwingli was a personal friend of Mons. Mons was the son of one of the city council members. And for Zwingli to stand by while they took his friend and they drowned him, and the only reason was he wouldn't bring his baby for baptism. It was a bad precedent of Christians persecuting Christians. No, they never went to Waldshut. They were in Zurich and held to the same position that he was teaching, and they were reading his writings, and they looked to him for leadership, but they never left Zurich, and they were never able to leave Zurich. I mean, Greble got out, but just for a few weeks, and Mons was killed there. So they worked more closely with Zwingli than with Hubmaier. But Hubmaier, when he started writing tracts, they said, man, that's what we believe. Thank you. Greble was 28, and Mons was 29, I think. Either one of them made 30. Yes, sir, Pastor. We have the collected works in our library at Maranatha. You might find them online. They should be public domain at this point, but I don't know that for certain. They are bound in one volume, and it's not a huge volume. We don't have that much from him. Yeah, Baptist origins are a pretty tricky business. When Baptists developed out of the Anglican movement in England in the early 17th century, there were two big groups. There were the general Baptists, who were quite Arminian. They were the earliest to arise. And then there were particular Baptists who were quite Calvinist. I believe that you can demonstrate some definite connections between the general Baptists and the Mennonites. In fact, I believe the general Baptists became Arminian because of Anabaptist influence. All the Anabaptists, including Hubmaier, were pretty Arminian in their theology. But the particular Baptists, who became by far the most numerous Baptists, Roger Williams and John Clark and all the great Baptists, John Bunyan and all those guys, were particular Baptists. There are almost no connections between them and the Mennonites and the Anabaptists. They had the same view of believers' baptism and a gathered church, but there are striking differences between the culture of the two movements. So I argue for Baptists having a separate origin from the Anabaptists, but a lot of the same logic is involved. The logic of a separated church is driving both movements. But it's one thing to have similar logic, it's another to have historical antecedents. There are no important Baptists of the 17th century who had been Anabaptists, not one. Every important Baptist had been a Puritan. That's where they came. But if you wanted me to do a series on Baptist history, I would love to do that. That would be a very big, different subject. You asked a question that's just loaded. So I would argue that Anabaptists are cousins, but not fathers. Very, very good scholars disagree with me. By the way, I said something ridiculously untrue last night. It hit me in the shower this morning. I told you that there is no good biography of Balthazar Hubmaier. Approximately 4 days ago, I finished reading a very good biography of Balthazar Hubmaier. Over the last 2 weeks, I read a 300-page biography of Balthazar Hubmaier in preparing for tonight, and I completely forgot about it. It's written by a man by the name of Vedder, Henry Vedder, and it's called Balthazar Hubmaier, V-E-D-D-E-R. Delightful read. Wonderful little book. It was written about 100 years ago, but it's a great book. And if you want a lot more information than what I just gave, Vedder's biography will give it to you. I thoroughly enjoyed reading the book. And somehow last night I completely forgot that I had just finished it. It's a gray hair thing. Balthazar Hubmaier is the name of the book, and the author is Henry Vedder, V-E-D-D-E-R. That's a good question. Okay, your question first, because I think it most closely relates to this. Priesthood and soul liberty. Rory asked the question, why could Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Cranmer and Knox trumpet priesthood of the believer and talk about how every believer has a calling because he's a priest before God, and then not draw the conclusion that then every believer answers to God alone for his beliefs and should never constrain others to agree with him? We as Baptists, I do the same thing. I teach Baptist Heritage, the distinctives, 5 times a year, and I always do autonomous churches, priesthood of the believer, and soul liberty as close cousins. Same logic applied in slightly different spheres. To me, it's amazing that they did not see the connection, but the reason they didn't see the connection was because of the Christendom model that basically said the only way you can guarantee a reform of a major area is to have the government involved. If we take the government out of the equation, then the Catholics win. We need the elector to help us. We need the king to help us. We need the city council to help us. That's the way God has worked for 1,200 years. That's the way he works. That is, Luther's vision was, make Saxony Lutheran. Everybody's born now into a Lutheran church instead of into a Catholic church, and then preach the gospel to them. But if you separate out and form separate churches without government support, well, then you've got to fight against all kinds of cultural currents in order to win people. And so my answer is that pragmatic considerations overruled the clear philosophical connection. They saw priesthood, but they did not draw the natural conclusion of soul liberty. And you're right. That's one of the glories of the early Baptists and some of these Anabaptists, although I don't think the Anabaptists all saw it quite as clearly as the Baptists. But they started drawing this connection, that saying, listen, if we're priests, then we're free. And we ought to form autonomous, we ought to have autonomous local assemblies. And then, anything else relative to Hubmaier the Anabaptist? Because the next question is going to take it in a slightly different direction. Would you ask your question out loud so everybody can hear it and I can be reminded? Well, once he discovered justification by faith alone, he became just uproariously joyful. That is, all that torture chamber that he'd put himself in for the first 40 years, you don't see that in his last 20 years. I mean, he just becomes, I mean, he's the guy who says, folks, quit, sin boldly, he says. All right, well, sin boldly is bad advice, but the point he's making is you are free in Christ. Your righteousness is not your own. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. So the question is, why didn't he follow that? Why does Lutheranism today appear, at least in some way? Well, okay, let me answer from the back door and arrive at Luther last. The formula of Concord, which was established in 1580, which is the formal profession for Lutherans, basically says that during baptism, God regenerates every baby who is brought for legitimate baptism. They are all regenerated. They're given new heart by God. The baby has nothing to contribute. He's passive. God simply supernaturally does this work, and he gives them new life. And then as the baby grows up, that person now has a choice. Am I going to stay? Am I going to live in light of my regeneration, or am I going to abandon that? If a Lutheran lives all his life in light of his regeneration, if he's faithful to God and to the church and and does good works and is a good person, this becomes evidence that he is going to be justified in the last day. That is, his justification is demonstrated by a life of obedience. Some people, the formula of Concord said, are regenerated as babies, but fall away and will never be eternally justified. So they're all regenerated, but only some are justified. Which, for us, looks like trusting in a sacrament and good works. That's what it looks like. Because you're told you were saved before you even knew you were saved, and you stay saved by being a good person. That's what it kind of, now that's not what the formula, that's not what Martin Chemnitz intended when he wrote the Formula of Concord. But that's what it plays out as. Luther, on the other hand, had a very different theology than that. Luther was, as I mentioned Sunday morning, a very high Calvinist, if I can speak anachronistically. Luther believed in predestination and divine determination of all things. So what Luther said was that when you baptize a baby, he is regenerated if he's elect. If he's not elect, you know, he got wet and it was a nice ceremony. But if he is elect, he was regenerated. So this is not a work. This is the most glorious way we can demonstrate how salvation is not of works. I had a Lutheran priest who's a very strict Lutheran confront me with this a few years ago. He said, "You Baptists believe that an adult has to get down on his knees and pray a prayer and confess his sins. That's works. We believe that God supernaturally infuses faith into a baby and the baby has nothing to add to it." And that was Luther. Luther said, "The way God glorifies his electing grace is to save people that have no say in the matter." So he saw infant baptism as a way to elevate grace and have people saved without making a choice. Now, when they grow up, Luther would say, if they're elect, they will be faithful all their lives. If they're not elect, they'll fall away and you'll know they were never saved. Kind of has the same end result. Because how do I know I'm saved right now? Because I'm living like a Christian. And it ends up being works. But Luther certainly didn't see it that way. Luther railed on works. Luther said, it's all the word of God and justification, and God in his grace saves whom he chooses. So Luther was never, he railed on works all his life. He railed on the idea that we keep ourselves saved, et cetera, et cetera. It's all justifying grace. I'm just saying that once you insert infant baptism into the equation, that's what destroys your theology. Infant baptism causes you to be trusting in something that you are not conscious of. You didn't make that choice. Somebody else did. The only choices you're making are to be good. So you end up trusting in something you didn't do and relying on something you are doing. And that's what we fear for our Lutheran neighbors. Do I know they're not trusting Christ? I don't know that. They may be. But if they're trusting in their baptism and their life, then they're not trusting in Christ. Does that make sense? Luther went wrong because he was so focused on what God does and not what man does that he overlooked the fact that man does need to repent and believe to be saved. Absolutely. John 1, 12, and 13, Luther should have read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, who were born not of the will of man or the will of flesh or the will of a husband, but by grace." That is, that salvation is by receiving, and that's what the new birth is associated with, not a choice that somebody else makes. And Luther, unfortunately, did not get that. And Lutheranism embraced his infant baptism and rejected his Calvinism and ended up with a mishmash which is much worse than Luther. They believe you can lose your salvation. You can lose the grace you receive in your baptism. Yes, ma'am. He personally, I certainly think so. I believe he personally believed, yes. Lutherans never repudiated the baptisms they had received as Catholics. They believed that the Catholic baptisms were legitimate because they were. No. Even though they got saved, they continued to regard their infant baptism in the Catholic Church as a legitimate baptism. Yeah. So did the Reformed movement. Calvin didn't get baptized again. The Reformed churches, even though they completely redefined what baptism is, said that if you were baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church, you're baptized. Presbyterians today, I read today an email from a friend who was talking to a PCA pastor, which is probably one of the better evangelical Presbyterian groups, and that PCA pastor said, when somebody wants to join our church and was baptized as a Catholic, even though we want to hear a profession of faith that they're saved, we don't require them to be baptized by us because we accept their Catholic baptism as legitimate. I mean, we don't see it that way. That's not biblical. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And even that, I don't even like to call it my work, because the nature of faith, when I believe, when I repent and believe, the nature of faith is a recognition of the fact that I can't do anything. So my work is to know that I can't work. My receiving of Christ is simply my accepting his work on my behalf. And there's a mystery there about how I'm active and yet I'm powerless. Because we don't know how to be active and powerless, but that's what the scriptures teach. All the power comes from him. We are simply the recipients of his supernatural work. So even faith and repentance are his gifts to us. I tell you, if you took infant baptism out of Lutheran theology and consubstantiation, the two ordinances, on paper, they get an awful lot right. And that's why I hope for some of my Lutheran neighbors that they're actually saved. But those sacraments, they are deadly. They are truly deadly.